I came across a story this week I wanted to share with you. From the finest athletes in the Roman Empire, Emperor Nero selected a group of what he called Emperor's Wrestlers. Their motto was, "We, the wrestlers, wrestling for thee, O Emperor, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown." The wrestlers were also soldiers and were often sent out on special military campaigns. On a certain mission in Gaul, which is modern France, many of the wrestlers were converted to Christ. Upon hearing the news, Nero, a noted hater of Christianity, ordered that his commander, Vespasian, execute any wrestler who refused to renounce Christ and swear religious and military allegiance to their emperor alone. The emperor's orders were received in the dead of winter, as the men were encamped on the shore of a frozen lake. When Vespasian assembled the soldiers and asked how many of them were Christians, 40 men stepped forward. Hoping to not lose any of these fine men, many of whom were his friends, he gave them until sundown the next day to reconsider. But at the given hour, all of them still refused to renounce Christ. In order that they may not die at the hands of their comrades, the commander ordered that the 40 men disrobe and walk naked out onto the ice. Throughout the night, the soldiers on shore could hear the 40 sentenced men singing triumphantly, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. The singing grew fainter as the morning neared. And at dawn, a lone figure walked back and approached the fire. He confessed that his faith was not strong enough to face death. Then Vespasian heard the faint strains of 39 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ. He was so moved that he threw off his armor and his clothes, and he marched out to join the others, shouting as he went, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. Last week, Jesus spoke about what genuine discipleship and ministry looks like. And the picture that he painted and the picture that he shared with his disciples is that it is not always easy. It is not always beautiful. It's difficult. He tells us to be sheep, that we are sheep among wolves, ravenous, destructive wolves. And as such, we need to be as shrewd as snakes, but as innocent as doves. And Jesus shared with them, you will face persecution from every walk of life, from religions, from governments, from our own families, and from the society that we live in. And it's easy, and I imagine even Jesus must have wondered with these kind of messages if their faith wasn't shaken. And I know we sit there and we hear this, and many of us have experienced exactly what Jesus is talking about in ministry. And sometimes we get a knot in the pit of our stomach. Is this really what we should be pursuing with our lives? Well, in Matthew 10, verses 24 to 31 that we're going to look at today, Jesus continues on. And in the midst of very honest and sobering warnings about what ministry and discipleship really genuinely looks like, he also gives hope. So today we're going to be in Matthew 10, starting with verse 24. Jesus continues by saying, "The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teacher and servants to be like their masters. If the head of the house is being called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider these words of hope and encouragement, we realize that in this world, we have trouble. But we were reminded to fear not, you have overcome this world. Help us not to fear, even though the road of ministry is often difficult and life is often filled with hurt and loss. We are never alone, and you are always with us. So, Lord, as we consider these words today and consider what they mean in our lives and in our church and in our ministry and in this world, guide us and direct us today. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Matthew 10 gives us probably the most definitive teaching about the nature and demands of ministry and discipleship found anywhere in the Bible. Paul talks about ministry a good bit. Jesus talks about it in some other places. But chapter 10, Jesus really pours out what we can really expect if we become ministers of the good news of Jesus Christ, both the good and the difficult. And again, as we said, I love this about Jesus. Jesus doesn't try to paint you a faulty picture here. He comes out, he tells you, hey, if you want to do this kind of work, and it's the kind of work we as Christians have been called to, you can expect these kind of things to be part of your life. This is similar to what Paul says in Ephesians 4:12, to equip his people for the work of the service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Paul wanted people to go into ministry with their eyes open. I could sit up here from this pulpit and say, hey, you know what? Come be a pastor. Go work in the mission field. Go share the good news at Wawa, whatever. And it's going to be great. People are going to love you. They're going to hug you. They're going to say, oh, thank you for sharing this. You've blessed my soul, and now I'm eternally saved. But let's be honest. That's not often the reception that we receive, is it? Not in our families, not in our society, not in our government, and certainly not by other faiths. But the reality is we are still called to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Verses 22 and 23 starts off where Jesus left off last week. And look what it says in verse 24. It says, the student is not above the teacher, nor the servant above his master. It is enough for the students to be like their teachers and the servants to be like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of the household? So Jesus picks up right where he left off. He's like, listen, you can expect to be treated exactly how I was treated. The servant is like the master. Well, how did they treat Jesus? Jesus was the Son of God who clothed himself in flesh so that he could live among his people and ultimately die for their sins. If anyone in human history should be praised and lauded, it should be Jesus. And certainly there were people who recognized him. There were people who called upon his name. There were people who followed him around. But Jesus' ministry, his actual ministry, was roughly about 3 years, and it ended with his death. He was pursued and killed. The message of Christ was one of openness and love and welcoming to the kingdom of God. And yet he finds himself on the cross. So we as his followers, what should we expect? We should expect the same, right? But to be honest, is that generally how Christ is taught? No, it's come to Jesus and everything's going to be swell and great and your life is going to be ducky. And Jesus himself says, no, that's not how it works. If you're going to follow me, your life is going to look like mine. Does that mean that there isn't any joy and there isn't any hope and there isn't any good? I think Jesus' life was filled with joy and hope and good, right? I mean, he saw people whose lives both temporally and eternally were changed. Do we get to see those things as followers of Christ? Absolutely. Part of the reason I do what I do is that those moments, man, they are awesome. But the flip side of that is if they're calling Jesus the devil, as they do in Matthew chapter 9, verse 34. This goes back just a little bit. It says, at the end of chapter 9, it says, "But the Pharisees said, it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." The religious leaders of Jesus' time, how did they think Jesus got his power? From the devil, right? So they're like, well, his followers must have also got their power from the devil. Yeah. Jesus states that his followers are going to be treated the way that he will. Paul writes this in Philippians 3:10. "I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in death." I think most of us want that first part. We want the power of the resurrection, that victory over death, and the power of, hey, this life is not the end. But Paul goes further. He says, I don't want just the power of the resurrection. I want to participate with him in the suffering. Do we take just the good from ministry and not the bad? The reality is, as followers of Christ, we're called to take it all. We get to see incredible lives being transformed. But Jesus is very clear, you're going to face some difficulty along the way. There's going to be struggle. There's going to be hurt. After all the talk of persecution, suffering, even being called the pawns of Satan, Jesus reassures his disciples, who are probably pretty shaken at this point, that they do not need to fear. Because that's really, if you look at the message of what we're looking at today, from verse 26 on, Jesus' message is do not fear. If you look at verses 26 to 31, he uses that phrase three times in six verses. Why? Because they were scared, right? Jesus says, hey, you follow me, you go out and do ministry for me, you're going to be hunted by the religious leaders, their society is going to come after you, your family may disown you, oh, and by the way, the government may try and kill you too, and they're Romans, and they've perfected execution. So go ahead, have fun. Out you go. Be warm and filled. Why do you think Jesus tells them not to fear? Because honestly, he was very honest about what ministry looks like, and there might be some reason for them to have some doubts at this point. Well, I appreciate all the authority and power that you've given me, Jesus, but I'm good. You know what? I'm just going to go back to fishing. And some of you are sitting here right there. You're like, you know what? I have a nice job. I'm good. But the Bible calls us not to fear, and for good reason. Proverbs 29:25 says this: "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." So Jesus doesn't want us to fear. What does he want us to do instead? Well, he tells us starting in verse 26. Number one, he tells us to proclaim. Do not fear, proclaim. Look at verse 26. "So do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs." Let me ask you a question. What matters more, what the world thinks of you or what God thinks of you? You're like, Pastor, we're in the middle of church. It's 10:20. We're in the heart of the sermon, right? We all know what the answer is, right? I went to Sunday school as a kid. I know that the answer is God, right? This is a very simple question. But how we answer that, and if we're being honest, not just how we answer that in the middle of a sermon on Sunday morning, but how we answer that question has a very profound effect on us. How we live our lives in light of that question. Do we live our lives more concerned about what the world thinks or more concerned of what God thinks of us. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. If this verse is true, if what Paul is writing here in 1 Corinthians is true, and if the Lord is the one who truly uncovers all things and does all the judging, should we really fear what this world thinks? Or should our primary motive be what Jesus says here, to proclaim the good news no matter what? The Bible makes it very clear. God is the ultimate judge. He is the one that's going to look at our lives. So whose opinion matters most? In Luke 8:16, Jesus puts it this way. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar, puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. If God is ultimately the judge, if God is ultimately the one who's allowed to direct us and move us and send us where he wants us to go, and if proclaiming the good news of Jesus is what we've been called to do, Jesus says, listen, nobody gets this good news and just keeps it to themselves. The good news is for all people. They take it and they put it out there so it lights the entire world. Jesus goes on and gives us three illustrations about proclaiming here in these verses. The first one is this. He says, what I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. Over and over again in the Bible, we get this imagery. We just saw one that Jesus gives us in Luke 8 about this idea of taking the things that are in the darkness and putting them into light. Even in these very passages, as we pointed out, Jesus doesn't try to hide what real discipleship and ministry look like, does he? He doesn't say, well, you just go out there and then I'll tell you as I go. No, Jesus puts it all out there in the light, doesn't he? Says, listen, I'm not hiding any of this stuff from you. Here's exactly what you can expect. And frankly, over and over again in the Bible tells us what we can expect. If we don't know, it's usually our fault. Like, what's going to happen in the future? Well, the Bible gives us a whole bunch of insight into what we can expect in our world's future. What's the nature of man? The Bible doesn't hide that or hold it in the darkness. It exposes it to the light. We know what we're like inside. No matter how nice our clothes look on Sunday morning or how flowingly and beautifully we speak, the Bible exposes the truth, because this is where Jesus wants us to live. Not in the darkness, not in the shadows, not behind curtains, but out in the light. He goes on to say from there, he says, what I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. There's actually two separate illustrations that Jesus is giving here. The first one is this, what is whispered in your ear. Now, back in Jesus' time, when someone was coming up through rabbinical school, part of the job of the rabbi was to get up and to speak to the synagogue. Well, for young rabbis, for most of them, like most of you, public speaking is kind of terrifying. But they, you know, some of them were really good at the studying and the learning and stuff like that. But when it came to talking in front of people, that was not the part of being a rabbi that they really enjoyed. So more experienced rabbis would have younger rabbis stand up and they would literally stand right next to them and whisper into their ear what they were supposed to say. So the younger rabbi would stand there, the older rabbi would literally whisper into their ear and they would recite it like a parrot out to there. And Jesus says, listen, what I'm telling you here, there's no keeping this to yourself. You are meant to proclaim it. You are meant to share it. Nothing about what we're sharing here is meant to be kept to yourself. This is public. All my illustrations, all that, none of them are mine. I steal them all the time. Why? Because nothing here is mine. It's all his. He goes on to say, what I proclaim in your ear, I want you to whisper from the rooftops. Now think back. In Jesus' time, did they have sweet microphone systems like we do today? No. Like, Lindsay, you can turn me up really loud, right? I don't think we actually need that, but we could. We could turn it up really loud, and we could. But if we wanted to get really important information out to the community in Jesus' time, what do you think they did? Somebody with a big old voice would get up on top of a house, and you know what they do? They just yell it over and over and over again until everybody heard. Jesus says, this is what I want. We don't work in the dark. We don't work in the shadows. We don't work in whispers. We proclaim the good news because we have nothing to hide and we are not ashamed. We're not ashamed. We have good news. We live in a world that may not be interested in that good news. We live in a world that may not like us because of that good news. But we love them, and it's our job to share it. Don't be afraid. Proclaim. But Jesus doesn't stop there with his fearful disciples. Look at verse 28. It says, do not be afraid. Do what matters most. Look at verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That word destroy there that we find in verse 28 comes from the Greek apolemai. And the idea there is it's not annihilation. When you see the word destroy there, it doesn't mean that they cease to exist, but it carries with it the idea of incredible loss or great ruin. We find this word in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. It says they will be punished with an everlasting destruction, same word there, and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So those who don't know Jesus Christ don't just disappear. They're not annihilated from the world or from the universe. It says they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. This idea is great loss, meaning we lose the presence of God when we don't know his son, Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear that hell is a real place for those who do not know Jesus Christ. And while the Bible describes it as a place of agony, maybe the bigger struggle and the bigger loss in hell is not the suffering, but the being cut out or shut out from the presence of the Lord. Hell is a place that is absent of the Lord. Well, you say, well, does that matter? The Bible tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from our Heavenly Father above. Imagine a world where there is no good, there's no love, there's no hope. None of those things that make life worth living being shut out from his presence. Jesus is telling his disciples, listen, do not be fearful of them because the message I bring you is of the utmost importance. Paul was not just a proclaimer of Jesus Christ, but one who was more than willing to pay the price. Paul understood exactly what was at stake when we proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ. That there were real, genuine souls, people being separated for eternity from their Creator. As such, Paul had an incredible passion for sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with everybody that he came in contact with. One of the stories of Paul's focus is found in Acts chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, flip over to Acts chapter 21. Keep your finger in Matthew. We'll come back to that. But jump over to Acts chapter 21. I want to read just a short passage for you, a little bit about Paul's heart for what mattered most. In Acts chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 10 to 14. And just to give you a little context before we read, Paul is finishing up one of his missionary journeys. He's bouncing around to a couple different places, and he arrives in Caesarea. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he stops at Caesarea. It's literally his last stop before Jerusalem. And the people that are with Paul has kind of focused his heart and mind in going to Jerusalem. And the people that are with Paul are like, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. The Jews that want to kill you are there. The Romans who dislike you are there. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to die. So he stops in Caesarea and has this very interesting, let me just read it to you, starting in Acts chapter 1, verse 10. It says this: "After we had been there for a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way, Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. But Paul answered, 'Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.'" Paul understood exactly what mattered most. He knew that God had called him to go to Jerusalem, and he was to proclaim the good news before the religious leaders and before the Romans. And even when he knew exactly what was going to happen to him, and what was prophesied about Paul came to pass, Paul knew what mattered most. Throughout church history, Paul has not been alone in knowing what mattered most. Florence Nightingale was the mother of modern nursing. She wrote this: "I am 30 years of age, the age at which Christ began his mission. Now, no more childish things, no more vain things. I will keep nothing back from God." Dr. Howard Kelly was a famous surgeon. He wrote this on his graduation day: "Today, I dedicate myself, my time, my capabilities, my ambitions, everything to him. Give me no worldly success that does not lead me nearer to my Savior." Missionary Jim Elliot, who gave his life on the mission field many, many miles from his home, wrote this: "God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine." So many throughout history have understood who and what matters most and have dedicated their lives accordingly. In our lives, there are so many things that take up our time, our energy, our effort, our attention. As believers in Christ, we truly know what matters most. Are our lives his to use? Are they his to spend? Is he allowed to take us and move us to who and where he needs us to? These are hard questions. They're hard questions for me. But they're questions every believer in Jesus Christ needs to wrestle with. When Hugh Latimer was preaching one day in the presence of King Henry VIII, he reports that he said to himself, "Latimer, Latimer, remember that the king is here. Be careful what you say." Then he stopped and he said to himself, "Latimer, Latimer, remember that the King of Kings is here. Be careful what you do not say." For such unflinching faithfulness, Hugh Latimer was eventually burned at the stake, but he feared failing God more than offending his king. Do not fear, we find out in verse 29, because you matter to God. Look at verses 29 and 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Jesus ends this section with two illustrations that have one point. You are valuable to God. Jesus tells you exactly what you can expect in ministry. Is it difficult? May it ask of you incredible sacrifices? Yes. But does that mean that you are worthless to God? Does that mean that you are thrown away by God? Never. How do I know? Well, look at what Jesus says. Verse 29. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them fall to the ground outside of your Father's care." Jesus gives two illustrations to show you exactly how valuable you are to him. The first one is about sparrows, and he uses the term Assyrian, which is the Greek word for cent. Some of your translations will call it penny. Some translations will call it cent. It is basically the smallest coin of currency during Jesus' time. This is pocket change, right? It was common for sparrows in Jesus' time. They were usually sold in pairs. And sparrows, as you're going through the market, were actually kind of snack food for in Jesus' time. You would go through the market, yeah. You'd go through the market, and they would have live sparrows that you could take home. Or in some places, they would actually already have the sparrows roasting for you, and people would come by. You could buy two sparrows with pocket change. And they put them on a stick, and you could just, eat them on the go. They were great. It was like a corn dog. And Jesus says, "Listen." He says, "I know exactly what happens to every one of these sparrows. They're your snack." Now, in just a couple minutes, we're going to dismiss from here. You guys are going to go out there, and there's tables full of snacks, and forget the kids, because I know the kids aren't paying attention. They're just grabbing as many things as they can stuff on a plate, right? But even us adults, we just walk by and casually grab a cookie. We're not really giving it much thought, are we? Oh, look, that's a nice strawberry. I'm taking that one. We just pop them in, right? Jesus says, "Listen, I know what happens to your snack food. I pay attention to things that you don't even pay attention to." That idea, the word he uses for sparrows falling to the ground is actually probably more like hops to the ground. In other words, the sparrow doesn't even choose to jump down to the ground unless I know about it. The point that Jesus is making is, listen, if you think I don't care that you're persecuted, that your government and your religion and your family and your society hate you, if you think I don't care, you're not paying attention. If you don't think your lives matter to me, I care about the lives of the birds that you eat for a snack. I certainly care for you. You matter to me. Well, for the second illustration, I'm going to need some help. Jack, do you mind coming up here for a second? Come on up here. Joe, can you come up here as well? Come on up. The second illustration that Jesus gives, he says this. He says, "Even the very hairs on your head are all numbered." Now, I was reading this week, the average person has about 140,000 hairs on their head. So Joe, we got Joe here. Hopefully you have all met Joe. He's great. He's wonderful. Joe, you have a luxurious head of hair. I mean, that's beautiful, man. Take care of that, because it doesn't last forever. Now, Joe, let me ask you a question. This is important, so don't answer wrong. Joe, how many hairs do you have on your head? The answer's not on there. I don't know. I didn't count. How many hairs do you have on your head? I mean, dude, your head. I mean, that hair is amazing. You don't spend all day just counting the number of hairs on your head? I mean, if I had that head of hair, and I could go like this in the mirror again. I used to be able to. Now I cut it tight to hide things. But you don't know the number of hairs on your head, even with that beautiful head of hair. Huh, okay. Jack, I'm sure. Jack, I'm sure it's a little bit easier for you. So, Jack, surely you know how many hairs are on your head.
Less than last year.
Less than last year. But Jack, you're telling me even with a little bit less to count, you don't actually know the number of hairs on your head? Huh, that's weird. Thank you, guys. I appreciate it. Yeah, give him a hand. It's an amazing thought, isn't it, that we carry our heads of hair around with us our entire lives, yet how many of us have ever endeavored to actually count the number of hairs on our head? No, none of us, unless you're really bored. Yet Jesus states very casually here, almost in passing, doesn't he? Hey, God knows the number of hairs on your head. Just as a matter of fact, the simple point that Jesus makes here is, listen, God knows you a whole lot better than you know yourself. And the most minute and insignificant details in our lives are very valuable and important to him. So when we go through struggle, when we reach out with the good news of Jesus Christ and our hand gets slapped away, and Jesus says, guess what? It will. Does God care for us? You better believe it. If he cares about the snack food that we eat and the number of hairs on our head that we don't even know about, does he care about the hurt and struggle that we go through? Yeah, you better believe it. See, we're not called to live lives of fear. Fear can hold us back. And even after the passages that we've read over the last couple weeks, we could be a little trepidatious. You know, Pastor George, you're not making ministry sound great. No, I'm making, hopefully, ministry sound like it should. It's difficult. It's hard. There are times of incredible excitement. Times where people's lives and eternities are changed. And there are days it just stinks. But that doesn't excuse us. That doesn't give us a reason to get out. It certainly doesn't give us a reason to be scared. We are called to proclaim, not to fear. We are called to do what matters most, not to be afraid. And we should remember that we have a God who loves us, so we don't need to be scared. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your honesty with us. We thank you that you tell us exactly what we can expect. And even in the midst of both the good and the difficulty, you are with us. So help us not to be afraid, but to boldly proclaim what matters most. And remember that we matter deeply to you. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.